You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
Bibles through Romans chapter 9. Now, I know we went in about three or four verses, but I want to cover them again because they're so meaty. So we're going to do Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 18. I have entitled our message, Hard-Hearted, and you'll see why. Ushers will give you a Bible to follow along if you need it. Romans chapter 9. Now, let me pray one more time. Father, move mightily through this teaching. Speak to each one of us individually. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As we move through the book of Romans, it is laced. It is laced with powerful, powerful statements. Like in chapter 1, it said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I love that. In chapter 2 and 3 gives us a picture of man's sinfulness, that there is none good, no, not one. No one will stand righteous before God, no one, unless we are wrapped up in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But we will not stand in our own righteousness, no one will. Then we come to chapter 3, and in verse 23, it says this, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance. God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What a powerful statement. Listen, we all fall short, but there is redemption if we would simply put our faith in Jesus. Then we have chapter 4 and 5, and he says, we receive redemption by faith. And it says, we have peace with God, God being the righteous judge. Even though we are guilty, we can have peace with God. Wow. We come to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and it says this, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Now, wrap your mind around that. Not only that, but we also boast in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then we come to chapter 6. And we're told that we will be united with him in our death. And then, of course, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Then you come to chapter 7, and Paul tells us that he also struggles with sin. And we go, yes, thank you, I'm not alone. Even sounds a little schizophrenic as you read through. You're like, you know, the sin I do, I don't want to do. The sin I don't do, those I practice, whoa, what am I going to do? And I go, yes, me too. And so we find hope. And then we come to chapter 8, and we saw last week, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not being condemned, and therefore we shouldn't condemn one another, because Jesus Christ doesn't condemn us. And then that we have the spirit of sonship, that we can cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. All things, and then we learned also that all things work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And then we learned that if God is for us, who could be against us? And then we learned that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. So it's like, whoa, wow. Man, what an awesome, awesome thing. Now, as powerful as those statements are, and how we can put them on our refrigerator and on bumper stickers, this book, the book of Romans, is also quite complex and causes many, many a debate within Christendom. But I want to tell you that it doesn't have to be that way. My prayer this morning, and I pray that you will be on board, is that I can bring to you chapter 9, which is probably one of the most difficult chapters in all of the Bible, that I can make it as simple and clear as possible. So let's begin verse 1 of chapter 9. It starts off pretty easy to understand. I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continued grief in my heart. And we looked at this last week, how Paul is saying, listen, I'm not lying. I want you to know the truth. My conscience is clear. My conscience, what I'm about to tell you, my conscience is, this is not deception. It's 100% the truth. Verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. And he's saying, I wish that I would go to hell, that all of my countrymen would go to heaven. If that would work, I would do it. And of course, I wonder if my love is flawed, because I lack that intensity. I cannot honestly say and have my conscience be clear to say that I would want to go to hell so someone else could go to heaven. I don't want to miss out on seeing the Lord face to face. And we go, wow, Paul, man, what incredible love. But think about this. Let's take it another step. Paul's own countrymen, his own brethren, they hated him. At this point, they hate him. They've beaten him. They've whipped him and scourged him. They've imprisoned him. They've tried to kill him. They wanted to stone him to death. They were his enemies. Can you imagine being whipped and beaten and mocked and spit upon, much like Jesus, thrown in prison over and over again, hated and despised, and you say, I'll go to hell if that person who despises me and has hurt me and brutalized me, if they can go to heaven, I'll go to hell. Yeah. Think of the person that irks you the most right now. And you say, oh God, let them take my place in heaven. I'll burn in hell for them. Wow. What an incredible love that Paul has. Now, when Paul says this, he says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed. He understands. He's saying, if I could. He knows that his sacrifice would not be enough, because he's not righteous enough. We saw that in Romans 7. He says, why do I do these evil things? Oh, wretched man. Listen, a wretched man can't take the place of a wretched man. It doesn't work that way. It's not enough. But he knows that there is enough in Christ Jesus. By the way, I love the way the New Living Translation words it. He says this, for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters, I would be willing to be forever accursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. Wow. Now he knows that only the Lord Jesus Christ can save anyone. His heart is so much in tandem with Jesus. Jesus said, if there be any other way, but nevertheless, he went through that incredible, incredible pain. You know, I see this same heart in Moses. Do you realize that? Another leader. You know, Paul's a leader. Moses is a leader. In Exodus 32:32, it says this. Yet now, if you will forgive their sins. What happened? Moses goes up on a mountain. They're like, oh yeah, where is this Moses guy? Who put him in charge? I know. Let's create a golden calf. We'll say that the golden calf has led us all this way. And then they party and they do all kinds of debaucheries right there. And then Moses finds out and he goes before God. They've been backbiting him. He says, yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. He's saying the same thing. Moses is saying, you know what? These people, they're my brethren. They're your people, God. Blot me out and let them go before you. See that same heart? Wow. By the way, if you ever desire to be in leadership, in ministry, in the church, if you ever desire to be a pastor, let me prepare you. People are going to hate you. I get hate all the time, but I still love them. Not maybe not to this point where I would say, you know, God send me to hell and let them go to heaven. I say, no, Lord, keep them where they're at. I like my seat. I don't have that heart. I wish I did. I know I need to, but I do pray for them and I love them. And if they came back or if they ever came to me, and when I do see them, I hug them. So I go that far. You know, and I don't backbite them. I pray I don't. And if I do, Lord, forgive me. But Jesus said this in Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, here you go, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Question. Those people who hate you, spitefully use you, persecute you, talk poorly of you, do you pray for them? Do you desire to bless them in some way if you can? There's a thought. Hang that on your belt. All right. The problem that we have, folks, you and I, we, though we are Christians and though we love the Lord, oftentimes we are hard-hearted. Paul here is saying that the hard-hearted brethren, his countrymen, they're hard-hearted. If they would just be saved, Paul's heart is not hard. His heart is totally, totally soft. Now, we come to the new section. This next section, from here all the way to chapter 11, but definitely chapter 9 is the diamond of Calvinism. Now, I touched on Calvinism. Let me give you a refresher real quick, and we're going to talk about it. There's the tulip. I'm not going to break that down for you again until a little later, but let me put Calvinism in a nutshell. Here it is. You can't choose to be saved. The only people who can be saved are the people that God has chosen to be saved. And the people who are going to go to hell are the people God has chosen to go to hell, because God is 100% sovereign. So those who go to heaven, God already knew. He preordained it. He chose you. You're going to heaven. There's nothing you can do about it. Those who are going to hell, He preordained it. You're going to go to hell. There's nothing you can do about it. That's Calvinism. Now you're saying, Pastor Randy, why are you spending all this time on Calvinism? First of all, there are churches in this valley that believe in Calvinism. Now, are they brothers and sisters in the Lord? Absolutely. Absolutely. I believe they love the Lord with all their heart, mind, and soul. However, I think this doctrine of believing that those who are destined for hell are destined for hell, and those who are destined for heaven are destined for heaven, and we have no responsibility in this situation, I think that's very dangerous. In fact, I know many people who say take this stance. You know what? If I've heard from some Calvinists that, you know, you're either saved or you're not. If God wants to save me, He knows where to come find me. I'll be over here waiting. While I'm waiting, I'm going to get high and get drunk and whatever. All the things that I want to do. Grab all the gusto I can. Listen, that's very dangerous. So I'm going to try and simplify it. Now, there's another side. So over here, No, let's put them over here. I don't want to put them over there. Let's put them over here. Okay, so over here, you have Calvinism that says God is 100% sovereign. You have no choice. If you're saved, it was because God predetermined it. You had no choice in the matter. That's it. Settled. And if you're going to hell, you can't change that. You can't. You're going to hell. God preordained it. It's a done deal. But then you have this other radical group called Arminianists, and we'll put them over here. And what they say is, yeah, okay, God's sovereign, but he's relinquished his sovereignty, and he basically sits back and lets life run its course, and he's kind of like just watching from a distance and letting us do our own thing. Well, that's dangerous too. So they're both dangerous. You know what I say? I say in the middle, whatever the Bible says, because the Bible teaches man's free will, and it teaches God's sovereignty. Now, if you are struggling with this concept, last week I kind of shared Calvinism. I heard a couple of people say, wow, I really didn't get it. Okay, if you're struggling with Calvinism, can I tell you that you're in good company? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Look at what he says. This is Peter talking, right? And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Now watch what he says, verse 16. So he's talking about Paul. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So Peter says, listen, Paul wrote to you about some stuff, and I know, some of it's hard to understand. But you know what? It is important that we be taught, not untaught. So Paul is going to give us some information, and we're going to pick it apart. And prayerfully, by the time we get done with Romans chapter 9, you're going to have a clear understanding of what we have read. So, let's move on. Paul explains. So he says that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen. And he's going to say why he's got this anguish. Verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain... Now, he's going to talk about seven attributes, seven reasons why he's blown away that the Israelites don't understand. So he says this. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain adoption? That is, that God chose them. He chose the smallest nation. He made a nation. He created a nation. And he adopted them as his own. And they were the first ones to be adopted by God. We are now adopted. So, to whom pertain adoption, the glory? What glory? God revealed himself to no other nation. He revealed himself first to Israel, the covenant. God made covenants with Israel and made promises to them. The giving of the law, God gave the law to the Jews so that they could then spread it to the rest of the world. The service of God, God served them. He said, God served them? Yes. Brought them manna from heaven. He broke them out of slavery in Egypt. He took care of them the whole way. Made sure their sandals didn't wear out. Food, 40 tons of food every day, approximately. 11 million gallons of water every day from a rock. Listen, parting the Red Sea. I mean, he did amazing things for them. The service of God, the promises of God, he made promises to them, of whom are the fathers, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God.
Amen.
Now, the fathers, he's no doubt speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and, of course, at this point, all of the patriarchs, but definitely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he says, listen, on top of all those seven promises, on top of all of that, God gave the Lord Jesus Christ through your lineage, and you guys are rejecting him. I don't get it. oh man, you're missing out. But you know what? That I would go to hell, that you would finally get it. Wow. See, Paul is amazed at their hard-heartedness. It's not good. Now, let me just say this. If you're here this morning and you have a hard heart, you're struggling with believing that Jesus Christ is legit, come talk to me. Because you may have questions. Prayerfully, together, we can get answers to your question. But more importantly, that you would come to a point where you recognize that Christ is the only way to peace, to future hope, to salvation, period. And forgiveness, by the way. Now, in this next section, in this part here, Paul isn't being a defeatist. He is simply stating the fact of baffled amazement. But he goes on and he says in verse 6, because he's saying, I'm not being a defeatist, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. In other words, guys, even though you don't want to believe in Jesus Christ, even though you don't want to follow God, God's plan is never short-circuited. See, that's what he's saying. It's not that the word of God has taken no effect. God's covenant and promises are right on track. So don't fret, the Israelites. Don't fret if family members don't want to give their life over to God. God's plan is not thwarted. Yes, they have free will, but also God knew from before the beginning of time the decisions that each one of us would make. Verse 6. We'll continue on to 7. But it's not that the word of God has taken on no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. And you're like, what? That's what I'm talking about. Now watch. Let me make it very, very simple. Father Abraham, that's what we call him, he had two sons. He had Isaac and he had Ishmael. Isaac was a miracle, right? His wife was beyond childbearing age. But in the flesh, in a lack of faith, they had Ishmael. So Ishmael is a picture of lack of faith and living for the flesh. Because what did Abraham do? He didn't make Ishmael with his wife. He made it with this handmaiden. So it wasn't even his wife. That was in the flesh. That was sin. That was a lack of faith. But Isaac was of the promise, and it was a miracle. Both came from Abraham, just like God. You see, all people alive come from God. Some are born again of the miracle and the promise, and some are unsaved. They're only born of the flesh, and they lack faith. Do you see the picture? There's a difference between descendants, which is nationally, and children, which are relationally counted as Israel. So he says, not all are Israel that are of Israel. Why? Because some don't have their faith in God. So even though they were born of the seed, doesn't mean that they are children of God. That's why when people say, oh, you know, Pastor, aren't we all God's children? No! We're all God's creation, you know? Just like in Abraham, we're not all children of God. Do you realize that? There was a time when I was a child of the devil. I lived for the devil. I lived for lies. I lived for the flesh. I lived for sin. Then one day, God of all creation and love adopted me. And I'm like, wow, I wouldn't adopt me. Man, I ran up his food bill, that's for sure. But John, look. Jesus said this in John 8, 44 and 45. You are of your father, the devil. You know who he's talking to? He's talking to the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. He says, you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand for the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. So see, even amongst the Jews, some of the Jews, their father is the devil. So listen, when people say, oh, listen, all human beings are God's children. No, no, we're not. I know that's hard to understand, but it's true. The only way you become a child of God is when you become born again, born into the family of God. Not every Jewish person is right with God. Just like not every person who sits in church is right with God. Coming to church doesn't make you right with God. Being born of a Jew and circumcised and memorizing scripture and going to the synagogue doesn't make you right with God. You have to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 13:38 says, the field is the world, and the good seed represents the son of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. That's when he's talking about, you know, sowing seeds. He said, listen, the world is the field. And either you're going to be a good seed of the kingdom, or you're going to be a weed, and then that makes you the son of the devil, evil. I'll be honest with you. I was the son of the devil. I looked just like him before I was saved. I was angry and a liar and profane and just wretched. And then I prayed this morning and I'm doing better. So not everyone is a child of God, but you know what? Everyone can be. John chapter 1, verse 11 and 13. Listen to this. Listen carefully. He came to his own. Jesus came to the Jews, they were his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as receive him, that's us, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Here you go. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So if you're here today, and you've had a hard heart towards Jesus Christ, you can be born again. And all you have to do is put your faith in him today. You can go from being a son of the devil to being the son of the living God. And I'll tell you, that was the best decision of my life. I just wish I had done it sooner so I could have bypassed all the junk that I went through. Now, here, Paul is going to give us the contrast, verse 8. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come to Sarah and shall have a son. Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90, you know that. And so God says, listen, the only way Sarah can have a baby is got to be a miracle. It can't be natural. Why? She's 90 years old. I always ask this, ladies, imagine reaching 90 and your husband looks at you with the gleam in his eye. Hey, baby. Want a baby? Are you out of your mind? You know, Sarah laughed. She laughed when she heard she was going to have a baby. And God goes, oh yeah? You see, being born again into the body of Christ, you can't walk in and sign up and join the church. You can't do that. It has to be a supernatural action that only God can do in your heart. But that doesn't negate yours and my responsibility to submit ourselves to the knowledge and the understanding and the forgiveness of God. It's God's sovereign work, supernatural, powerful, but it's also our submitting to his will. Not only this, verse 10, but Rebecca also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. For the children, look at this, underline this in your Bible. For the children not yet being born, nor having done anything good or evil, that the purposes of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. What? So he's saying, in her belly, with the children not yet born, not having done anything good or evil, but that God's purposes to elect might stand. He says, the older will serve the younger. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Here we have Calvinists going, ta-da! You see, it's the sovereign will of God. Even before they're born, God is choosing who's going to be saved and who's going to go to hell. I'm sorry, there's nothing in there that says about salvation or hell. It just says, Jacob I've loved and Esau I hated. Now you go, but that hate, that's strong. Let me rephrase this, okay? You have to take it in context. Remember Jesus? No, who's that? No, remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, unless you hate your mother, father, brother, sister, you're not worthy of me. Now, is Jesus saying, okay, Randy, you better hate your mama or you can't? No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is preferential stance. He's saying, unless you give Jesus preference over your father and mother, sister and brother, husband, wife, whatever, God should come first, is what he's saying. So here he's saying, listen, the older will serve the younger. In other words, I'm going to bless Jacob, but Esau not so much. Now, that was totally not cool for a Jew. Why? Because for a Jewish person, it was settled that the older gets the blessings. But God's telling, he's telling Rebecca, he's saying, listen, I want you to know that in this case, the older is going to serve the younger because I'm going to give the blessing to the younger. Now, remember, Rebecca was pregnant, and there's stuff going on in her. There was the two babies were fighting. She didn't know she had two babies. So like any good woman does when she thinks there's something wrong with her pregnancy, she went to God. God, what's going on in there? And then God says, you have two nations in you. Whoa. Listen, one thing you don't want to do when a woman's pregnant is go up to her and say, are you having twins? It's like, if they don't feel big enough already, my, you're big. Look how huge you are. Can you fit through the door? But for God, for God to say to them, you have two nations in you. Oh my gosh, that's going to be painful. What he was saying is you have twins. And they're going to be, from them are going to come two separate nations. So he's telling her, you're going to have twins. Now, you Bible scholars, let me ask you a question. God said to Rebecca, the older will serve the younger. Now, if you've read your Old Testament, can you tell me where Esau served Jacob? Oh, no, he never did. Not yet. Well, he wanted to kill him. Oh, yeah. But he never served him. It hasn't happened yet. Why? Here's a trick to understand this. See, you have to read this from a Jewish perspective. Okay? So what happens to Jacob after he's born? Okay? The birthright gets, for a bowl of beans, whatever. But the main thing is Jacob's name gets changed. His name gets changed to Israel. So he becomes the father of Israel. His 12 sons become the tribes of Israel, right? Esau, by the way, God didn't hate Esau. Here's the proof. He didn't damn Esau. Esau became a very wealthy man. By the way, in that culture, at that time, for Jewish people, if you were wealthy, you were blessed of God. On top of that, he became the father of a great multitude nation. It was believed that if your quiver was full, you were blessed. Quiver meaning if you had lots of children, especially sons, that you were blessed of God. Esau is the father of the Edomites, came from Esau. The Kenizzites came from Esau, and the Amalekites came from Esau. So he not only was blessed, he becomes the father of three nations. Now these nations, unfortunately, will be a thorn in the side of Israel. But it doesn't mean that Esau was not cared for by God. I believe God loves all people. It's just not all people love God. The Bible tells us, for God so loved what? That means Esau, the Edomites, the Kenizzites, the Amalekites, the Perizzites, the Gittites, the Adicites, the Dynamites, all day and all night. All of them. He loves everyone. They just don't love him back. Now, here's the thing. If we read this from a Calvinistic standpoint, in other words, God is sovereign. He chooses who's going to be saved and who's going to go to hell. If you were to read this, then a Calvinist would tell you that some unborn children go to hell. I'm sorry, I don't agree with that. But that would be the stance you would have to take if you embrace Calvinism. Some unborn children will go to heaven and some will go to hell. I don't agree with that. I believe there's an age of accountability. I believe there's a cognitive choice to reject God or accept Him. And I think those who have not had an opportunity to accept or reject God, God will judge them righteously. You know, people ask me all the time, what about these people in the Congo who've never heard of Jesus Christ and the rainforest? I'm like, well, that's up to God to judge them. They never had a chance to hear about Jesus Christ. I don't know how God's going to deal with that, but I know He's a righteous judge. The question is, you have heard about Him. You better make a good choice. Yeah. Too many are hard-hearted. Babies don't have a hard heart. They haven't had a chance to experience or to express any of those things. I believe an unborn child goes into the presence of God because He is a loving and righteous judge, and they have not committed a sin yet. And so from a Calvinistic stance, if you're going to look at this from a Calvinistic view, you cannot tell a couple whose their baby has passed away that their baby is in heaven. You can't tell them that. Wow, that doesn't sound very loving to me, but it gets better. Let's move to verse 14. And then Paul seems to be taking a Calvinistic stance here, because he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not him who wills, nor him who runs, but God who shows mercy. Now, like I said, I have to address the elephant in the room. A Calvinist would see there. God will be merciful who He wants to. He chooses whom He wants to be merciful to. It's not what you will. I will to give my life to Jesus. It's not where you run. You can't run to God. Well, I want to show you three videos. Short videos, thank God. Of two Calvinist pastors that I love. I love these guys. I listen to their teachings. John MacArthur, his study Bible is excellent. It's one of my favorites. And I love John Piper's passion. But I'm going to show you a video of each one, actually two of MacArthur, where they contradict the Calvinistic viewpoint. Now, let me refresh the Calvinistic viewpoint. The Calvinistic viewpoint is that God chooses who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell. It's a done deal. There's no in between. It's done. Watch video one and watch
our transition into the first question that we had several of, and that relates to last night in your discussions about the atonement. And the question is, if that's true, then why witness? How do we tell people God loves them and that Jesus Christ did not die for them? Or right. Do we tell them that?
Well, you tell them whatever the Bible tells you to tell them. And the Bible tells you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's what you do because that's what the Scripture says. Any tension you have between that and the nature of the atonement, any tension you have between that and the doctrine of divine election and predestination, any tension you feel in those areas, I feel. I feel the same tension. I ask the same question. I don't know that there's some kind of quick answer to the question. I am, however, happy to concede that God can resolve things that I can't. I don't expect of you, and you shouldn't expect of me, to be able to unscrew the unscrewable. You really don't think that I'm going to solve all the vast theological dilemmas that have existed since the Scriptures were penned.
Actually, some people do.
Yeah. So the best answer to this question is, my brother, I feel your pain. That is the best answer to that question. I'm not here to give you an answer, but I will tell you this. I do not believe that Jesus died for nobody. I believe he died for somebody. And I believe he died specifically for those who would believe in him. And those who believe in him are those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit based upon the eternal, sovereign, electing purpose of God. I think his atonement was an actual one, not a potential one. I don't think it was a general one. I think it was a specific one. I think it was a real death for sin. The issue here is the nature of the atonement. Forget the dilemma. You're going to have the dilemma no matter what you do. The dilemma is, why didn't he send everybody to heaven? The dilemma is, why is there a hell and why are people going there? That is a legitimately difficult question to ask. The only answer I can give you is that if God purposed to do that, Romans 9, who are we to question his purpose? If he gets glory from judgment the way he gets glory from salvation, who are we to question that? The other issue is, nobody goes to hell for any other reason than that they're guilty of sin and unbelief. How that fits, I don't know. But there are a lot of things I don't know. I've said this so many times.
Okay. Hold on. I don't feel any tension. God is sovereign. Yeah. And he gives us free will. Yeah. No tension. It's just like some people believe Jesus Christ was 100% man, therefore he couldn't be God. And others believe he was God, therefore he couldn't be man. And I say, he's both. Why? He's God. He can do whatever he wants. He made life from nothing. He made the universe, and he sustains the universe with his power. I don't feel any tension. And why do people go to hell? Because they want to go. It's an easy question to answer. That's why he's brilliant. I love John MacArthur. Very smart man. But he's missing the boat because Calvinism is an attempt to over-intellectualize the Scripture, and that is dangerous. Now, watch number two, and this is John Piper, and watch. He's a Calvinist, and he's going to take our stance, which is we believe in God's sovereignty and free choice. We are in the middle. We're not Arminianists. We're not Calvinists. We're in the middle. Watch John Piper preach our stance.
How do I, as a Reformed theologian, avoid fatalism? And let's see if we can put a definition on fatalism. Fatalism, I take, would mean que sera, sera. If God wills everything, then what will be, and do what you want to do, or no point in praying, no point in evangelizing, you can't have any influence on the future, or whatever. Is that roughly what fatalism would mean to you, or do you want to define it more closely?
Not so much as the looseness of it, but the logic when we emphasize the sovereignty of God is easy when you're following the five points of Calvin to go into that, well, what's going to be is going to be. We have the language of it when we discuss the predestination, when we discussed earlier, you quoted the Scripture. They weren't of us, so they went out from us. So it would have never made any difference how much preaching they heard, how much witnessing. That doesn't absolve us from our responsibility. But needless to say, we come into this idea of what's going to be is what's going to be. How do you stay out of
that? The way I stay out of that is by being more biblical than reformed.
Yes, biblical.
That is, I don't draw inferences from theological, logical suppositions or assumptions. I go to my Bible, and I look out, I look for verses and sentences and paragraphs that tell me the implications of God's sovereignty. They tell me. I don't think it up. Like if you tell me, well, if God predestines everybody, there's no point in praying. Or if God predestines, there's no point in evangelizing. I'll say, well, you can be that logical if you want. I'm being biblical. God is sovereign. God does predestine. And it doesn't mean don't pray. It doesn't mean don't evangelize. And here are a few key verses. Philippians 2. You know where I'm going? 12 and 13. Just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now that sounds like I got a lot of responsibility. And I do. And then it gives the ground clause. For God is the one who is at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. So you kind of say, which is it? Am I supposed to work it out or is He working in? And the answer is, because He's working in, I can work it out. So if I say to my daughter, you got to clean your room, and she says, well, if it's predestined, it'll get clean. I say to her, you work out your salvation this afternoon. Because God will enable you to do what I'm calling you, He's calling you to do. Another one would be Hebrews 13:20, where he blesses them and says that God will work in you that which is pleasing in His sight. So the short answer is we avoid logical mistakes, whether it's Reformed theology or any other kind, by just letting the Bible constantly interpret the Bible. Just constantly be biblical, be biblical, be biblical. And you don't need to run like you learn a little piece of Reformed theology, close your Bible, and start being logical. Well, you're not going to be logical if you do that. You're going to be human sinful logical. You learn a little piece of Reformed theology, then you read another part of the Bible, another part of the Bible, another part of the Bible, and it shapes and forms the whole thing, and then you wind up being whole and biblical. You believe everything that's in the Bible. So you believe these texts. God is not willing that any should perish. God desires all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. You believe that backs. And you go here, you believe that He predestined from before the foundation of the world those who should give praise to His glory. And as many as were appointed unto eternal life, they're the ones who believe. The reason you do not believe is because you're not of my sheep. These are all Calvinistic verses. And these are all so-called Arminian verses over here. And I believe them all. And I think Reformed theology is the best way to believe them all. It's the one that makes sense out of more verses.
But no.
I'm mainly a verse guy. And that's my answer. I'm a verse guy. Give me a verse, you know.
Okay. You see what he said? He goes, Arminianism over here and Calvinism over here. I believe them all, but I'm going to call myself a Calvinist. How about this? Calvinism's wrong, but has some points. Arminianism is wrong, but has some points. How about we just do what he said and be biblical? That's what he started off with, right? One more. Now we're going to go back to John MacArthur, short little video, and watch him say the same thing that I'm preaching right now. Both are true. Sovereignty, and then I'm going to begin to wrap this up. Watch this one.
This is something I've struggled with my whole Christian walk, and find it most difficult, especially when witnessing. Basically, how do you reconcile the duality of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? Like, for example, if someone asks you, well, if God literally brings about everything, how can he blame me for sinning?
Well, I don't know the answer to that. Now, I've never met anybody that knows the answer to that. So,
I do.
You know, sooner or later, we always come to this question, and that's normal. I think every Christian has come to that question. There is no question that the Bible teaches that God is absolutely sovereign. There is no question that God chooses who will be saved, and He chose that before the foundation of the world, wrote their names down. There is no question that the sinner is blind and dead and unable and unwilling to believe and repent, and can only do what God asks him to do if God gives him life and changes his heart. That's what the Bible teaches. It also teaches that the sinner is responsible, and that if he perishes, he perishes because of his own hard-hearted, rebellious unbelief. Jesus even says, you're going to die in your sins because you don't believe in me. And Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem, right? How often I would have gathered you, but you would not. So on the one hand, the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God in salvation at every point. And on the other hand, the responsibility of the sinner at every point. So you have to believe both of those. The fact that they are apparently paradoxical doesn't change the fact that you must believe them. And you can't in some simplistic way tamper with either of those. So we are left with an inability in our minds to put those two together logically. But what is a problem to us is not a problem to God. His mind is so much more vast than ours.
But do you see, he says, you can't tamper with either one of those. But let me now read to you the acronym for Calvinism, the TULIP. Total depravity. In other words, and their definition is, you and I are so depraved, we cannot make a decision for God. Unconditional election. You can only be elect because God has called you to be elect, and therefore you cannot do anything but be elected. You can't unelect yourself. You are elected by God. It's unconditional. It's not based on you or any choice you make or any life that you live. Limited atonement. Jesus Christ only died for those who would accept him. He didn't die for the whole world like the Bible tells us. Irresistible grace. If you are chosen by God, you cannot resist him because he chose you, and therefore when you give your life to him, you weren't doing it. God did it because he predestined you. And then the last one, perseverance of the saints, which I agree with that one, that you, once you are truly saved, you cannot lose your salvation. So here's my problem. If you want to be biblical, why call yourself a Calvinist after John Calvin, a man? Why are you going to embrace in the TULIP? Where is it? Free will. Is there? There's not one. Yet they both said free will is taught in the Bible. Yet in their TULIP, their acronym for Calvinism, there is no free will. So they just contradicted themselves. Listen, I'm a Christian. I place my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross that is available to anyone who is willing to surrender their life. He is more adequate than John Calvin. So if these men who I respect highly and I see them as biblical scholars want to be biblical, why call yourself a Calvinist when it only covers one side of the scale? And then struggle with the other side. I don't struggle with either side. I'm in the middle. I'm biblical. I pray you will be too. Okay, verse 17, and I'm going to wrap it up. For the scripture says, and here we go, here's the bomb that I'm going to finish this teaching on, this section. For the scripture says that Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, has mercy on whom he wills. And on whom he wills, he hardens. And the Calvinist says, see, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God raised Pharaoh up to be the Pharaoh so that God could harden his heart. I'm sorry, this is not a judicial hardening. This hardening of Pharaoh's heart was not arbitrary. It wasn't God saying, you know what, I'm just going to do this. No, no, no. It wasn't random at all. In fact, as you go through, you'll find that in Exodus 8:15, Exodus 8:32, Exodus 8:34, three times just in that chapter it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. 10 times it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It isn't until after the fifth time that it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You know why? Because of this, Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And even as they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which were not fitting. There comes a point when you and I reject God, that God goes, you don't want it? I'll harden your heart and give you what you want. James chapter 1, verse 12 through 18. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Wait a minute, it doesn't say blessed is the man who was ordained, preordained to endure temptation. No. It says blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been proved, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has appointed to those who love him. Let no man say, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruit of his creation. Listen, you and I are called by God. We were created by God, and we have the potential because of God to be saved and be grafted into the family. The only thing that stops you and I from being born again and grafted into the family is a hard heart. And we can harden our own heart to the point where God will say, fine, I'll give you over to your very own hard heart. So is God sovereign? Yes. Do we have free will? Yes. Are we Arminian? No. Are we Calvinists? No. You know what we are? Christians believing in the Bible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. And Lord, I just know this. There are times in my walk, and there was a time prior to being saved, that my heart was hard. And there are times as I walk with you, Lord, that my heart gets hard. Maybe in a side, in a corner, in a certain area. But I know this, Lord, you give us the free will to choose to come back to you freely, just as the prodigal. You left him to his own, that when he came back, you ran to him, Lord, but you waited for him to come back of his own free will. And so this morning, as we look at these seemingly difficult passages, Lord, I pray that the simplicity of your word has shown through. And I pray, Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who hasn't surrendered of their own free will, who are putting their trust and their faith in going to church for their salvation, who haven't been changed from the inside out, but are trying to look righteous from the outside in. Father, if there is anyone here who doesn't have that assurance, that doesn't know you in a personal way and would like to surrender their heart once and for all, freely come to the cross. Lord, I pray that they would do so right now. If there is anyone here who wants to receive Jesus Christ, you don't want a hard heart anymore. You don't want to carry all the baggage of unforgiveness, of all the sins that you've carried, you've committed, all the things you've done wrong that you know are weighing you down. If you'd like to surrender your heart to Jesus Christ today, would you please raise your hand and say, that's me. Praise the Lord. Awesome. 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 Anyone else need to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ to get rid of that hard heart, to have that hard heart? Praise the Lord. Awesome. You need a heart of clay, moldable, to be formed into the image of Jesus Christ. Is there anyone else? Anyone else need Jesus Christ today? Need that forgiveness? Praise the Lord. I see your hand. Awesome. I see your hand. Wonderful. I see your hand, sir. Great. Now, maybe you've surrendered to the Lord, but you've kind of taken back some of your life. And you're now in control. But you need to relinquish that and allow God to be sovereign in your life. Is there anyone who needs to make a recommitment this morning? Praise the Lord. Awesome. Awesome. Beautiful. See all those hands going up in the back, in the front. Father God, Lord, I know that there may be others who feel like they should raise their hand, but they're holding back. Lord, I pray that they would freely soften their heart before your love. And Father, I also pray, Lord, that each one of these people, persons who raise their hand, would just cry out to you. There's no magical prayer. It's a simple surrender to you willfully, just to surrender and trust that you have a plan for our lives. And the only way through to get to the Father, to get to heaven, is through the salvation of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.